as Harry Reader, excuse me, pastor of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham. He is also an adjunct professor at the Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. He recently completed a term as moderator of the Presbyterian Church in America that's equivalent to our Southern Baptist Convention president. And he is a student of history, especially Civil War history, and some of the great American Christians. You'll recall that last January, Harry was here to preach to us on the Christian influence in life and testimony of George Washington Carver. And tonight he's going to preach on Christian life and testimony and witness. Said it wrong. Got it reversed. Harry's giving me the Booker T. Washington last year and George Washington Carver tonight. And tomorrow he's going to lead a group of us who want to go down to Tuskegee University campus, and we're going to visit the Carver Museum. If you've not been, I commend you joining us tomorrow. If you can't go tomorrow, you ought to go sometime. It's just a few miles away, and it's well worth your time. Every parent ought to take their children there. We took our children there when they were younger, and I commend it to you. Let me also say that for the sake of our guests who are here tonight, again, we're grateful you're here. Next Sunday night, Dr. Timothy Booker, professor of evangelism at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, will be here to preach a biographical sermon on the life of evangelist Billy Graham. And then 2 weeks following that, Dr. Timothy George, dean of the Beeson Divinity School in Birmingham, will be here to do a biographical sermon on the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. So you guests are welcome to come and join us for those two as well. So, Harry Reader, welcome back to Lakeview. We're glad you're here. Look forward to hearing you.
Well, it is a great joy to be back here with you and with Al. As I mentioned last year, we feel like we have this kind of wonderful relationship. I know Briarwood Presbyterian and you Baptist, but we still have that relationship. Still, my goal in life is to dry clean Al and get him ready for heaven. Don't need that much water, Al. I'll talk to you about that later. And in fact, last year, I really felt bad last year coming because I just left my Bible down there. Thank you. It's not a big one, but if you could, thank you. And I felt bad coming last year because Al told me, he said, well, I want you to know that I preach on why I'm a Baptist this morning. He said, I didn't do that because you were coming tonight. He said, I just did it. And I said, you know, I really feel bad to step in on the Sunday night after you've confessed your sins on Sunday morning. And I appreciate y'all being able to laugh like that. I'll give you one. Let me do one on the Presbyterians for you just for a moment. Of course, people ask a Presbyterian, where's the Holy Land? That's pretty simple. That's either Scotland or Ireland. We're Celtic. That's the Holy Land. And so over in Belfast, a fellow walked up to his pastor's home, the manse, and said to him, he said, Pastor McGillicuddy, could you do me a favor? He said, Sean, me boy, what can I do to help you? I'm your pastor. He said, could you do a funeral for me? He said, a funeral? He said, certainly I'll be glad to help you. Who died, my son? He said, my wee dog died. He said, your dog died? He said, Sean, I'm a Presbyterian pastor. We don't do dog funerals. Now the Baptists, they're down the road a piece. They may do a dog funeral for you. He said, Pastor McGillicuddy, it's obvious that I've offended you. Would you please forgive me? He said, but before I go talk to the Baptist pastor, do you think $40,000 will cover the service? He said, Sean, me boy, now why didn't you tell me the dog was a Presbyterian? Well, it's great to be with you. Looking forward to many other ministries that we can do together And I'm going to ask, please, I'm going to, listen, let me just confess something. My assignment was the Christian life of George Washington Carver and its implications. So clearly this is a topical sermon that I'm going to try to relate back to some key passages of Scripture that I think his life highlights. So what I'm going to ask you to do, I'm going to try to do it, in fact, and I'm going to try to do something else. I'm only going to try to give you what I believe is a gospel highlight in his life that I want you to get when you leave here. But I'm also going to try to maybe even whet your appetite with next week in the life and ministry of Billy Graham, with this week, and what I've got to say about George Washington Carver. Now, I probably won't be able to pull this off, but I need you to pray that I can, because I think there's something I want you to hear in this that I think is extremely important. And I think, first of all, it's drawn out of Carver's life, but there's something in the context of Billy Graham's life that is analogous to what I'm about to say and apply out of Carver's clearly Christ-centered, gospel-saturated, Bible-shaped, Holy Spirit-empowered, God-glorifying life that this man lived. It was a challenge to come and leave my native state of North Carolina and the church I had pastored. Things were going so wonderfully, and Frank Barker called me and said, Harry, I said, yes, I think the Lord's calling you to Briarwood. Would you let me give your name to the pulpit committee? I said, no. And he said, why not? I said, there's a couple of reasons. He said, you just need to pray about it. I said, no, I'm not going to pray about it. He said, well, why don't you go pray about it? I said, let's see. You planted the church. You're a 40-year legend. And this is Alabama. And I have seen what people do in Alabama to people that follow legends. I've got that on the radar. And I'm not interested in going down there for a train wreck, to tell you the truth. And there was just so much. I mean, even in Charlotte, I'd had the privilege to lead my sisters to Christ and their husbands. The church was growing. We had planted something like 14 or 15 churches. And things were going so well. My dad and mom came back to the Lord and had been divorced 14 years. I got the chance to remarry them. Now, how would you do that? Now, my daddy's bigger than life, and I'm remarrying him. How are you going to do that? I'll tell you how I did it. Dad, would you take mom to be your wife? I didn't know any other way to do it. I wasn't going to call him Harry, I can tell you that. So, but one of the things I was thrilled about coming down here was to be near Tuskegee, because I have six heroes in my life that I have tried to learn from outside of, I have five pastor heroes I've tried to learn from in history. And I encourage you, by the way, let me just throw this one in. This is free, okay? This one isn't even covered in the honorarium. Here it is. This one's a freebie. You need to get some mentors in your life, and you need to get some models in your life, and make sure the models are from either the Bible, because the Bible's honest, or from history, because you know how they finished. There's a picture out there that Ronald Reagan and Jimmy Carter would love to have disappear, or would have loved to have had disappear. And it's them shaking hands with a preacher in San Francisco and telling all of us to be like him. You ought to go do inner city ministry like this man. Everybody ought to be like him. His name? Jim Jones. 2 years later, he's got 900 people drinking poison in South America. You don't get your models from people that hadn't finished yet. You get your models from those that have written the last chapter. See how they finished. There are 369 biographical sketches in the Bible. 367 biographical sketches in the Bible. Only 49 finished strong. So you want to see who those are? I'm giving you one today. This is George Washington Carver. And Booker T. Washington, to know that I would be this close to seeing those men. Last year, talked about Booker T. Washington. Listen, go read his speech, Cast Your Bucket Down, at Piedmont Park, where he delivered it in Atlanta, Georgia. Now, there's a lot of people today, particularly those who are attuned racially that say, well, he wasn't forthright enough in confronting all of the laws that were still attempting to oppress the African Americans after the emancipation. He wasn't attuned politically. Now, and by the way, I probably agree with that to some degree. But what you've got to understand about Booker T. Washington is he believed that your life lived consistently for Christ will change cultures around you much more rapidly, much more deeply, much more pervasively than any legal restraints that you could put in place. He believed that that changed hearts. And I'll tell you, his life continually proved it. He goes down in 1885 and he sets up this school with about $1,800 in his pocket. And in 3 years, he's got former slave owners working to build the buildings next to the children of the people that they enslaved, who are now students of that school, and then they're all sitting down for fried chicken in the afternoon. That was the influence of Booker T. Washington. That's the man that said, we're not going to beg for a place at the table. We'll make the table, sell you the table, and you'll love our table so much you'll ask us to sit at it. And he did. Right in the White House with President Teddy Roosevelt. And then was put on his kitchen cap. And 15 years after Tuskegee got started, he made one of the best decisions of his life. He wrote a letter to a place called Iowa State University to the man who at that time was said to be the most brilliant young scientist in America. Not most brilliant black young scientist. Most brilliant young scientist in America. He was unmatched in his scholarship at Iowa State University. Because of him, they were making an agricultural department there. They were enhancing their research departments. His name was George Washington Carver. I want to put this in your mind. Before we go any further, George Washington Carver is one of the great examples that when God decides to do something that echoes into future generations, most of the time he takes very unlikely people and puts them in unlikely places, so it's not the person or the place that gets all the credit. God delights in doing extraordinary things through ordinary people in ordinary places. He delights. In many ways, George Washington Carver is an extraordinary man, but when you look at him, you wouldn't think that much about him. When you look at his pedigree, you certainly wouldn't take much. You wouldn't think much about him. This is a man whose life decisions were never made to affect generations to come, but his life decisions affected generations to come, and even yours. In fact, if I can build off of what one man said, there are 5 billion people. I'm going to give you this illustration right at the end. There are 5 billion people right now whose lives were saved by George Washington Carver, and we're still counting. How did that happen? How did that happen in the life of this man who delighted in nothing more than taking his Bible and trying to learn everything he could about life from the framework of God's Word out of his love to Christ? First generation freed slaves. Well, before I say anything else about him, I want to read a passage of Scripture. And if you've got your Bibles, I want you to go with me to Mark 14. I want to read a biographical account, just to look at one verse from it, from the life of Jesus. And we're going to get back to the life of George Washington Carver. Look with me in Mark 14. Slip down to verse 3. And while Jesus was at Bethany, Mark 14:3, and while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. Now, by the way, that's a pretty ordinary place. Jerusalem is a forgotten capital. Bethany is that's kind of like Auburn and then the little offshoot town in Birmingham. Okay? We're just a suburb of Auburn, right? That's what I've been told since I've been here. So this is just a little offshoot town, 3 miles, it's a Sabbath day's journey away from Jerusalem, Bethany. And he's at Bethany, he's He's at the home of Simon the leper, whom he had healed. And as he was reclining at table, a woman came, no name, a woman came with an alabaster flask of anointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? Anointing Jesus is a waste of ointment. Boy, that's a great theology. Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. You always have the poor with you. And whoever you want, you can do good for them. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She's done what she could. And by the way, isn't that a great tombstone verse right there? Wouldn't you like to die and somebody put on there, he did what he could. By the strength of God, he did what he could. Here's the woman that did what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for my burial. And truly I say to you, now watch this, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be said in memory of her. An unlikely place, an unnamed woman, an unlikely event, will echo throughout the world, through all the generations, wherever the gospel is preached. Let me give you a little story about this. And then I'm going to give you the first part of it, and at the end I'll give you the conclusion of it. How many of you here know who Edward Kimball is? Can I see your hand? Two preachers who probably have used this illustration. But I use it because of a personal reason. Let me give you the flow. Edward Kimball was a shoe salesman in Chicago. And he taught a Sunday school. He had a rather rambunctious teenager that went to work for him that was related to the manager. And he worked, and he wanted to invite him to Sunday school and tell him about Jesus. And he kept trying to get his way around to do it, but he was fearful. Finally, one day he walked by him, and he shut his mouth again when he wanted to talk, and he didn't say what he wanted to say. So he turned around, he went back and just blurted out, would you like to go to Sunday school with me? I teach a Sunday school class. Would you like to go this Sunday? Little teenager boy said, sure. And he went. I don't have time to tell you if anything had happened. I'll just tell you this. He got converted. Became a Christian. Teenage boy. His name? D.L. Moody. Aren't you glad for Edward Kimball? D.L. Moody's ministry touched, I don't know how many, hundreds of thousands. I know one of them. His name was F.B. Meyer, a man about to be swallowed up in the current trend toward liberalism. The gospel preaching of D.L. Moody laid hold of his heart. He had a rebirth of his life, maybe his conversion, I don't know, but he was totally turned around. He became a prolific writer of commentaries, a great preacher, constantly under the mentorship of D.L. Moody. What an extraordinary man, F.B. Meyer. I don't know how many people he touched, but I do know one man he touched. His name was Wilbur Chapman. Wilbur Chapman's life he was converted and discipled and mentored, and F.B. Meyer affected him, and Wilbur Chapman is the man that started for us what today we know as Youth for Christ. What an extraordinary ministry he had. And one of the guys that he touched was a baseball player that got converted through his ministry. He became a great preacher of the gospel. His name was Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday, under Wilbur Chapman, under F.B. Meyer. F.B. Meyer under D.L. Moody. Hundreds of thousands. Aren't you glad for Edward Kimball? one of the men that Billy Sunday began to lead and mentor and disciple and got him into preaching was a guy by the name of Mordecai Ham. Well, what a name to have as a preacher. Mordecai Ham was a great preacher of the gospel. There was a group of people that were praying for a revival in a place called Charlotte, North Carolina. They invited Mordecai Ham in 1943. Mordecai Ham came and preached, and one night, 29 of the people that came forward ended up as missionaries and preachers. One name was T.W. Wilson. Another name was Grady Wilson. Another name was J.R. Faulkner. In the midst of those 29 was a little teenage boy. It was interesting because the people that had prayed for that revival and brought in Mordecai Ham in 1943 had been meeting for the prayer meetings on a dairy farm. Guy by the name of William Franklin. The little boy next door was the teenager who was also converted that night. Billy Franklin prayed. Billy prayed. Aren't you glad for Edward Kimball? I got one more thing to tell you about Billy Graham, but you got to stay awake until the end. One more thing to tell you. Well, I want you to see in the life of George Washington Carver. I would love to tell you so much about George Washington Carver, which we don't have time tonight, but let me just tell you, I grew up and I went to, in 12 years, I went to 11 different schools, and so when I read the life of George Washington Carver, I was, my dad was in minor league baseball, believe me, there's a lot of moving and there's a lot of month at the end of the money when you're in minor league baseball, and so we moved around all over the place, even got a turn in Dothan, Alabama, and all over the place. Well, George Washington Carver, by the time he was 13, had lived in 11 places. But what was interesting is how he moved from where we first find him born in a place called Diamond Grove, Missouri. Born to a mama who was a slave. It was interesting. It was in 1865. The Civil War is just concluding. There's this unbelievable conflict between Missouri and Kansas that's taking place, the slave state and the free state. And this guy was Moses Carver. This is really, the anomalies in those days are really interesting. There's a guy, Moses Carver, who was a Union man who didn't believe in slavery, but he lived in Missouri, and he actually ended up owning some slaves. Now, I'm not going to give you the story of how he ended up owning slaves, but one of the slaves he bought was George Washington Carver's mother. With her came her two sons, James and George Washington Carver, and a daughter in between. When George Washington Carver died, he had two things from home. One was the tract about Jesus that was given to him when he was a kid in the home of Moses Carver. The other was the bill of sale for his mother. He kept it his whole life. Well, George Washington Carver, when he was a little kid, after the Civil War, he wrote two sketches of his life. I commend you to read them. When he wrote two sketches of his life, he referred to this event in Diamond Grove, Missouri, as being Ku Klux. He called it being Ku Klux. That's turning the name of an organization into a verb. What he's referring to were the Ku Klux Klan outlaws that came in on a raid, stole out of the slaves of Moses Carver, which were just a few. Moses Carver, at the risk of his life, was able to grab George Washington Carver's brother, James, but he couldn't get to George or his sister or his mother. So they rode off. What George Washington Carver did, now he's just a dirt farmer. He didn't have hardly any money. One of the reasons he had ended up with slaves, he would try to treat them as family, but one of the reasons he ended up is he had to somehow make a living, and he had become crippled and could hardly do it. And so while he had kind of treated George's mother and his brothers as family, they still were under ownership as slaves. But as they were stolen, as him and his sister and his mother. Moses Carver took what he had, sold what he had. He hired some people because he was incapable to go hunt down and rescue George Washington Carver and his band of outlaws. They finally found him. They worked out a deal to free them from the kidnap. Moses Carver had one horse worth about $300. That was about all he had. But he gave it to the men who went up to the prearranged place. They gave it to the outlaws. The outlaws rode away. All they left was a sack. In the sack was George Washington Carver. Never knew what happened to his wife, to his mother, his sister. More than likely, they had been killed or sold into slavery somewhere else. Never knew of them again. They brought him back, and they brought George Washington Carver back to Moses Carver. He put him in his arms, took him in his house, began to raise him and Jim, his brother, as a son, as sons. Began to try to educate them. George Washington Carver was a sickly child. Therefore, he was going to be, when it came time to work, what happened is James, his older brother, would go to the fields. In fact, the doctors told Moses Carver, this boy will never see his 21st birthday. Of course, he died at 80 plus years of age. He'll never see his 21st birthday. He was a sickly boy. So what happened is his brother ended up in the fields and he ended up in the house. He learned to cook, learned to sew, loved to paint, loved to draw. He loved to do all kinds of little things around the house. And they said he was a great cooker. He could cook the best meal in the house. But he wanted to be educated. Well, his first effort was a lady by the name of Flora Abbott. Flora Abbott took an interest in him. And Flora Abbott, as she took an interest in him, began to take him to church with her and began to teach him about the Lord. He doesn't count his conversion then, but he did count his interest. And he would not... Every time somebody came to preach, he would go. Now, I think it was more at that time. The Lord was using that to awaken his heart, but it was more of his hunger for knowledge. He wanted to learn. He wanted to know. He wanted to grow. He wanted to understand. Well, the only people around that he could get access to, because the schools were closed to him, would have been preachers. So he would go and hear almost any preacher he could. But the Lord was using that in his life. He then began his journey. I don't have time to tell you all the places and all the things that happened. I want to commend to you one great book. It's called Unshakable Faith by John Perry. It is a dual biography of Booker T. Washington and George Washington Carver that gives you their Christian framework for the decisions and the impact of their life. So he'll give you a lot more than I can give you. He goes to a place called Neosia. He goes there to go to school. Here's what's going to happen. He starts moving to all of these places until he's 14 years of age. He is constantly looking for a place to go to school. That's what he wants. He just wants to go to school. Now, what will usually happen is he'll get there, and he'll have to get a job. And in his search for a job, God in his providence brings him to people that drastically affected his life. I want you to remember this. Here's what the Bible says. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials. Why? Because you know God's doing something. Trials are the test of God to prove what you know and show you what you need to know. The algebra teacher doesn't give you a test to fail you. The algebra teacher gives you the test to show you what you know, to show you what you need to know. That's what God does. That's why his half-brother James writes about it in James chapter 1. That's what he's doing. He's got trial after trial, and God providentially always has a person. Remember this. God's deliverance to you by his grace usually comes wrapped in a person. God uses people to reach people. Can I tell you the problem you're having right now that I would have if I'm sitting in you? Because I'm sitting here thinking, oh my goodness, you mean when I encounter trials, one of the ways that God helps me is he gives me wisdom from above, and then he brings people my life. Well, where are the people that ought to be in my life if God wraps up his encouragement to people? What we really ought to be asking is, how many people has the Lord used me to reach in their time of trial? Well, Flory Abbott was the first one. Then when he gets to Neosia, comes one of the most great influences in his life, and that's Andrea and Marisa Watkins. They give him his first Bible. And Marisa Watkins, this is what he says later. She said to him, I'm giving you this Bible to read. So I'm going to teach you to read with the Bible, and then you're going to read it. And George, read it every day. Now by this time, George is using Moses Carver's name that Moses Carver gave to him. And he will keep it the rest of his life. So George Washington Carver, now under the influence of Andrew and Marisa Watkins, is given a Bible, and he's told to read it every single day. Then he goes on to Fort Scott as he finishes the education that he can there. He works for them, pays for his school, and he's able to get his education. But the education couldn't. In fact, he ended up teaching the classes he was in. One time, they're teaching something, and the teacher said to him, you got that wrong. It was a math problem. You got it wrong. And he said, I don't think so. He goes back and checks with Miss Watkins, and she says, no, you got it right. Go ask the other teacher. There was another school that he wasn't able to go to, a white school in the community. So he went and asked her, did I get it right? She said, yes, it's right. So he went back to his teacher and said, well, Miss Watkins said it's right, and that teacher said it right. And so his teacher said, well, it must be right. Would you like to teach next week? And so he starts teaching after that. So he needs to get into another school. So he leaves there, and he goes to Fort Scott. And finally, he's trying to get in a school there, and he goes to work. But his time at Fort Scott becomes one of those trials, one of those moments that drastically affected his life. It was on March the 26th, 1879. He's about 13 or 14 years old. And right there, he sees a black man who's been arrested. Another Ku Klux, dragged out of the jail. Please forgive me, but I want to get across to you what drastically affected me. He saw his head literally split open with the beating. Then he saw him poured with oil. And he smelled searing flesh. The next day, this sensitive young boy leaves Fort Scott. Never wanted to think about it again. He goes to Olathe, Kansas, on to Minneapolis, Kansas. He goes to school after school. He meets what becomes his best friend in life, another blessing of God, Chester Rarick. He then goes on to Kansas City. He then goes on to a place. He goes to Kansas City because he wants to go to this place called Highland College. But when he gets there, he fills out his application. They tell him he's accepted. When he shows up, they tell him, sorry, you had the highest acceptance, but we can't let you in because you're colored. So he has to walk away from Highland College. He then tries his hand at homesteading. He makes a living, starts three or four businesses, and he's doing pretty well. By this time, he's got so many gifts that are burgeoning. Listen, George Washington Carver, I was trying to list all the things he was great at. Not good, great at. He was a vocalist. You ought to hear him describe the range his voice could cover. It was absolutely astounding. He was an excellent musician. He was a botanist. He was a chemist. He was a scientist. He was an artist. In fact, one of his earliest drawings received a prize at the World's Fair in Chicago in 1893. He was an artist, and it was out of his work as an artist that he came to a school, and they started taking in the art in the school, and the artist took a look at him. This was a place called Winterset, and this artist looked at him, and she said to him, she said, George, look at how detailed the plants are. He said, well, I'm interested in them. She said, well, I think you're a great artist, but have you ever thought about agriculture and being a botanist? Oh, man, do I thank the Lord for that lady. Then he set his mind in specific direction to there, and there he met two people who led him to Christ, who what we call discipled him. Their names were Dr. and Mrs. Milholland. I want to read to you a letter he wrote to them when he got to Iowa State College, where he got his undergraduate degree and his postgraduate degree. He writes to the Milhollands, "My dear friends, I am glad to know that you are all well and that the Lord is blessing you unsparingly. Beg pardon for finishing this letter with a pencil, but my pen has run dry and I have no ink with which to fill it. The Lord is wonderfully blessing me." How you like that? He can't even buy ink. Next sentence. "The Lord is wonderfully blessing me and has for these many years. I cannot begin to tell you all I presume you know. I had some paintings at the Cedar Rapids Art Exhibit and was there myself and had some work selected. It was sent to the World's Fair." At that time, he didn't know he was going to win the prize. It was also sent to Lake Geneva, and the YMCA is using it. That began his lifelong ministries with the YMCA. "And the many good things that the Lord has entrusted to my care are too numerous to mention. The last but not least, I have been selected here at Iowa State as assistant station botanist. Now I'm going to start a postgraduate course here. It'll take me 2 years. 1 year of residence work, 1 year of non-residence work. I hope to do my non-residence work next year. And in the meantime, take a course at the Chicago Academy of Arts. I would love to go to the Moody Institute. I'm saving all the pennies I can for that purpose, and I'm praying a great deal for it. By the way, you must know, I believe more and more in prayer all the time." Well, he finishes his undergraduate. He gets his position on the as a botanist. He then comes on the full faculty, becomes the master teacher after his postgraduate degree. And so many things happen to him at Iowa State College. That's amazing. But then one day, he's all set up in this position of prestige. People are writing letters about him. An article was even done about him in the New York Times. And as everybody's making on over this brilliant young scientist, the smartest scientist in America, the burgeoning young scientist, he gets a letter in 1896. That's 15 years after the beginning of Tuskegee. "Dear Sir, Booker T. Washington, to George Washington Carver, Tuskegee Institute seeks to provide education, means for survival to those who can attend. Our students are poor, they're often starving. They travel miles of torn roads across years of poverty. We teach them how to read and how to write, but words cannot fill their stomach, so I teach them how to work. They need to learn how to plant and harvest crops. Mr. Carver, I cannot offer you money, position, or fame. The first two you already have where you are, that is, money and position. The last, fame, the last from the place you now occupy, one day you will no doubt achieve. These things, money, power, money, position, and fame, these are the things I would like to ask you to give up. I offer to you in their place work, hard work, the challenge of bringing a people up from degradation, poverty, and waste into full Christian manhood. Signed, Booker T. Washington." Now, you got fame, you got money, and you got position, and you're a first-generation freed slave. Which one are you going to take? I can tell you what I'd take. That's it. Iowa State, where can I sign? That's not what he did. May the 16th, 1896. "My dear Booker T. Washington, I am just in receipt of your letter, the 13th instant, and I now hasten to reply. I am looking forward to a very busy, pleasant, and profitable time at your college. I would be glad to cooperate with you in doing all I can through Christ who strengthens me to the better condition. Some months ago, I read your stirring address delivered in Chicago. I went When I read it, I said amen to all you said. Furthermore, you have the correct solution to the quote-unquote race problem. It's the gospel and hard work. Providence permitting, I will be there at Tuskegee in November. God bless you in all of your work. So he comes. On his way, he's riding a railroad car. And as he's riding the railroad car, he looks out into the land coming through all of the southern states. And there he gets his vision for life. His vision for life. That he would take a people and frame them with the gospel and teach them how to work and save his Southland. Save it for all of those farmers. All he saw were acres, hundreds of acres out the window of that train on his way to Tuskegee. All he saw were ruined, burned out fields where tobacco and cotton had eaten them alive and erosion was washing them away. He believed that in God's word he could find the answer to that. So he came. Booker T. Washington cut him loose, and amazingly, the state legislature in Alabama 2 years later gave him $1,800 to start an agricultural school at Tuskegee that continues to win fame to this day. He is paid the extraordinary salary of $1,500 a year when he arrived. And that's all he made every year the rest of his life. $1,500. How many of you, when your child gets, you go out to eat and your child's making a little noise and you give them a piece of paper? Don't you love those restaurants that have the things that you can color on? And you give them a crayon? That was George Washington Carver. He invented them. Using vegetables. You ever seen a synthetic wall? He invented them. And how many blessings could I tell you about? Could I tell you about 1906 when he started a Bible study on Sunday afternoons at the chapel that went until the day he died with over 100 students coming to learn the Bible every Sunday afternoon from his well-thought-out lessons? How many lives were changed through that? This extraordinary Tuskegee Institute. How much of the legacy was rooted in his teaching the Bible? Or his explaining, the way I do science, I start with the Bible. And he loved the book of Genesis. Or how he got I've got a picture of him in my office in his laboratory. You ought to see the laboratory from which he saved the South. Can you tell you how he got it furnished? He went to the trash heaps around Tuskegee. Took broken bottles and made them into beakers. He took everything cast off. His laboratory was trash that he reclaimed and used. Well, he got this opportunity to start this school, and he began to come up with so many things. I mean, the soybean and the acorn and the peanuts. I've got to read this for you. Now, this is such an extraordinary thing that he writes. Please tell me I can find this for you. Years ago, he wrote this. Years ago, he was speaking to some people up in Blue Ridge Mountains of North Carolina. Years ago, I went into my laboratory and I said, "Dear Mr. Creator, please tell me what the universe was made for." And the great Creator answered me. Now, theologically, I'm going to have to work through all of this, but I'm going to tell you what he said. The great Creator answered me, "George, you want to know too much for that little old bitty mind of yours. Ask for something more your size, little man." Then I said, "Well, please, Mr. Creator, tell me what man was made for." The Creator replied, "George, you're still asking for too much. Cut down on your content and improve your intent." So then I said, "Mr. Creator, Will you tell me why the peanut was made? That's better, George. That's about your size. Let's get started. Now, George, what do you want to know about the peanut? Well, Mr. Creator, can I make milk out of the peanut? Well, George, what kind of milk do you want? Good Jersey milk or just old boarding house milk? I thought that was funny. Gillian, what kind of milk do you want? And the Creator taught me to take the peanut apart, put it together again, and out of the process have come forth products to give you a reason to grow peanuts and make money. 332 reasons to grow a peanut, which is a crop that puts nutrients back in the soil, like the soybean, like cowpeas, or my state. I'm from North Carolina. Do any of you know what the state vegetable is of North Carolina? It's the sweet potato. He invented 100 reasons to grow a sweet potato and make money so that you could have work, and your work would replenish the soil. So now you ride and you see green fields, not burned out, eroding fields all around. George Washington Carver's coming up with so many things. He gets a phone call from a guy named Thomas Edison. Thomas Edison calls him and he offers him $175,000 to go to work for him in a fully equipped laboratory in New Jersey. What would you do? Well, again, I hope you'll bear with me and pray for me, because I know what I would have done. Pray. Amen. Name it, claim it. I mean, confess it, possess it, believe it, receive it, blab it, and grab it. The Lord's blessing me. It's time for me to take it. George prayed about it, and he said, George Washington Carver then said, no, this is where God called me. So he stayed for $1,500 a year until he died. He made those crayons. Saved the Southland. He taught the dignity of work. He gave people a Christ-centered Christian world and life view. And they began to make an impact. Then a guy named Henry Ford called him. He offered him six figures and a brand new laboratory. Just come on to Dearborn, Michigan. George Washington Carver prayed about it. And he said, no, I'm still going to stay here. Thomas Edison, Henry Ford. Well, Henry Ford was so impressed about it that Henry Ford had a place over here in Georgia, and he'd come down just to go over here in Tuskegee and spend time with George Washington Carver, and they would plan all kinds of things. You wouldn't believe all the projects they did together. Anybody glad that Hitler and Mussolini were defeated? I'm glad. I'll give you one reason. 1942. Henry Ford, George Washington Carver, together had created a synthetic substitute for rubber so that your troops could use the real thing in the battle. That's what George Washington Carver did in that little laboratory. A synthetic substitute for rubber that allowed our troops full movement to win a three-front war. 1940s, called World War II. Well, let me just come to a conclusion here. Thanks for your, but maybe I could just maybe put this, that one gentleman made the point of. There's a man who, his name was Norman Borlaug. Does anybody here know who Norman Borlaug was? He was called the man of a year. He was the person of a year. It was said of him that he saved the lives of 5 billion people in Africa and Asia and in the Middle East. See, Norman Borlaug, he had invented the hybrid corn and wheat that could vote, that could grow in desert, desolate places. He's the guy that invented that. Do you know why he invented that? He invented that because there was a man who hired him, sent him to New Mexico, and gave him government money to figure out how to do hybrid corn and wheat. That man's name was Henry C. Wallace, Vice President of the United States. He had previously been the Secretary of Agriculture. He was one of the three vice presidents that served with Franklin Delano Roosevelt. And when he became vice president, he went and put his hand on the life of Norman Burlock and put him out there and said, here's the money, come up with hybrid corn. And he gave him a starting formula. Well, where did Henry A. Wallace get that starting formula? Well, he had a daddy named Henry C. Wallace. They weren't real creative in their naming. He had a daddy named Henry C. Wallace, who was a professor at Iowa State College. And his best friend, this renowned professor, White, his best friend was the brilliant young scientist. And that brilliant young scientist, his name was George Washington Carver. And George Washington Carver would go out in the fields in his botany experiments. And Henry C. Wallace would say, would you take my son, Henry A. Wallace, with you and teach him? I just want him to be around you, George. George Washington Carver led Henry A. Wallace to Christ. Henry A. Wallace became a great agricultural expert under the tutelage of his father and his best friend, George Washington Carver. Then, when he becomes vice president, he decides people need this. They're starving to death. And so he hired Norman Bullock. I thank the Lord for George Washington Carver. 5 billion people and still counting, because he stayed the course. $1,500 a year right here. All of those little connections are amazing. You say, well, Harry, do we go backwards? Yeah, you can go to Moses Carver. You can probably keep going back from there. But here's where George Washington Carver would want you to end up. Jesus. It was because of what Christ had done in his life. He had no bitterness, even though he had been kuklucked, even though he had been a slave. He had no bitterness. He was forgiven. And he could forgive others. See, he fully knew bitterness is nothing more than drinking poison, thinking you're going to kill somebody. He had none, because he was forgiven in Christ. And then he went to work to bring the power of the gospel in Bible teaching and Bible living, that lives are transformed. What a crucial thing for an extraordinary university was established. And it keeps echoing into generations today what he did. An ordinary man in an ordinary place with an extraordinary Savior. That Savior yours. See, these things are George Washington Carver or Edward Kimball. Edward Kimball, D.L. Moody, D.L. Moody, F.B. Meyer, F.B. Meyer, Wilbur Chapman, Billy Sunday, Mordecai Ham, Billy Graham. 1943. And in 1948, Billy Graham came back to Charlotte, North Carolina. When he came back to Charlotte, North Carolina, he preached his very first evangelistic meetings. When he gave the invitation, an 18-year-old boy man with his 17-year-old girl, woman, wife, and their 2-month-old baby, came forward gave their life to Christ. That was my daddy and mama. And I was a baby. I thank the Lord for Edward Kimball. I thank the Lord for George Washington Carver. The same Lord that made them can be yours if you surrender. And watch what will be said by God's grace to the world through the gospel. Father, thank you for the moments we could be together. Thank you for these men and women and what you're doing in the life of this congregation. Father, thank you that just in our own immediate breathing space, we have had such a witness that we're still profiting from of the power of the gospel in a freed slave who had a heart for you and a mind surrendered to you. Lord, keep doing that. Our world needs that gospel in word and deed. I pray in Jesus' name.